the last couple of weeks, we have been looking at the book of Exodus, and in particular, the last 2 weeks, Exodus chapter 3, where God called Moses into ministry, although he was an 80-year-old man. And Moses responded, do you recall what he said? He said, here I am. Well, in light of those words, and I'm hoping that you say the same thing as Christ calls you or gives you opportunities to serve him, I'm hoping, I'm praying that you are willing to say, here I am, Lord. Keeping that in mind, let's jump over to the New Testament book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 verse 24, we're just going to take a look at one verse. And in reality, before we even get to Colossians 1 24, we're going to take a look at a few other verses. But I want to focus on eventually on verse 24, Colossians 1 24. Right from the beginning of creation, the conflict was announced to us. There's going to be hostility. God promised that he was going to put enmity between the people who follow the lie of the serpent and the people of Christ, the people who defend God's truth. It's recorded for us in Genesis 3:15. And the struggle has been long, thousands of years. But we know the end. We know that victory belongs to those who follow Christ. The heel of truth will be bruised, Genesis 3:15. The heel of Christ and the people of Christ will be bruised. That means that defending the truth will always take us through some suffering, even as it took Jesus through suffering. But we have the promise of victory. That's the end of the story. The serpent, the devil, Satan, the father of lies, he is the great loser. We're told there in Genesis 3 that his head was mortally crushed at the cross, and his lie will be silenced at the final judgment when Jesus makes all things new. So it's with faith and with confidence that we can engage in the defense of God's truth, doing our share for our time with full knowledge that God's truth is going forth throughout the world. And one day that truth is going to triumph for everyone to see. The victory of Christ's truth is going to encompass the entire world. Even as the waters cover the sea, so will God's truth. We have every reason to celebrate. We have every reason to be joyous. And so, looking at Colossians 1, well, let's go back one verse to verse 23. Notice there that the Apostle Paul calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a rare or high title. It's not to be misunderstood to mean anything more than just that. He serves God. He's not calling himself a ruler. He's not calling himself a bishop. He is simply saying, I am a servant. Literally, he is saying, I am here for the sole reason of serving God. And let me remind you that the reason why God saves your soul is not simply so you can escape the flames of hell, but so that you will serve him and glorify him through your life here on this earth. Just like the Apostle Paul, your purpose in this life is to know God and serve God and enjoy him forever. We have recorded for us in Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 24, right down to verse 29, seven different aspects that should characterize the life of anybody who serves the Lord Jesus Christ. For anybody actually who professes faith and devotion to God through Jesus Christ. There are seven. We're only going to touch on one this morning. The first one, verse 24. And that is the characteristic of joy. Joy in the person who serves God. There should be an attitude of joy whenever God calls you to serve. wherever God has placed you to serve Him. Wherever God has placed you, He intends for you to persevere by keeping your eyes fixed on Him. And in that way, look, you will be joyful. The struggle that many Christians face to be joyful, wherever it is that God has placed them, the struggle that many Christians face seems to be that there's always a better place they could be. There always is a better place where they could be serving. We Christians like to look over the fence and see there the lush green grass on the other side. And certainly, the grass is greener. Until, of course, we get their water bill. The example of Jesus Christ is a significant one for us to consider. I know I said let's look at Colossians 1:24, but before we actually look there, let's look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. It's a familiar passage. I'll read it to you. Hebrews 12 verses 1 and 2. Paul writes, well, actually, we don't know the author. It wasn't Paul. But the author writes, "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Let me read it again. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." Why did Jesus Christ endure with joy? Because of the joy set before him. He endured the cross. He knew what was coming as a result of the cross, and therefore he endured with joy. If you move down to verse 4, it says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." The point here is that Christ did. He suffered to the point of shedding his blood, and yet he did it with joy. And so you can too, if you keep your eyes on the reason for why you labor, on the reason for why you suffer, on the reason for why you are serving. Keep your eyes on the reason and the reward that will come. And so here, finally, Colossians 1 verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." I rejoice in what was suffered for you. "And I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, when Paul writes this to the church in Colossae, but to us as well, he is not saying that he suffered as Jesus suffered, or that his suffering was part of Christ's suffering on the cross. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he was suffering along with Christ on the cross. No. And neither is the Apostle Paul saying that Christ's suffering was incomplete, that Christ did not suffer enough, so that now we or he needs to suffer in order to supplement the suffering of Christ. Somehow the passion of Christ was somehow lacking. That's not what the Apostle Paul is saying. What is he saying then? The Apostle Paul is saying that as Christ suffered for others, so Paul now suffers for others. And his suffering is on behalf of the body of Christ, the church. Paul is suffering on behalf of the others. Who? The body, the church of Jesus Christ. Now look at that little phrase there. For the sake of. Paul is saying, in the interest of the church, Paul suffered on behalf of God's rejoice. But he, because he is suffering for Christ on behalf of the kingdom, the church of Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at another phrase that's incorporated into that verse 24. Paul writes, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions or Christ's suffering? What is lacking in the suffering of Jesus Christ? Meaning what Christ endured as he lived out from day to day. Paul is referring to the sufferings that Christ endured as he lived out one day after the other. Now, notice here, this is important. Otherwise, we're going to have a very poor theology, a very poor soteriology or understanding of our salvation. Paul is not saying that the suffering of Christ was lacking. The word there, afflictions, is not the word that's used in reference to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. The word used for the suffering of Christ on the cross is the Greek word paschal, or from where we get the word paschal, or passion. That's not the word we see here in verse 24. So what is the Apostle Paul saying? He is saying, he is referring to the afflictions, the sufferings, the daily sufferings that Christ experienced while he walked on this earth. What sufferings are those? Well, the rejection he faced, the threats, the imprisonment, the lack of belief, the insults, the mockery, year after year, month after month, episode after episode, Christ suffered because of who he was, who he was serving, and what he was accomplishing. Thus, the Christian life is also a continuation of that same sort of suffering. The Apostle Paul here is saying that Christians are to suffer in the same tradition that Christ suffered for the sake of the truth. That there's going to be rejection. There's going to be threats. There's going to be, in some cases, some places, even death. Certainly, we're seeing a great deal of imprisonment in certain places like China and the Middle East, Iraq and Iran. Around this globe, Christians are insulted and mocked as people simply do not believe in the words of Christ, in the person of Christ. We continue the work which Jesus Christ began by suffering because we are followers of Christ, the daily struggles of being a Christian. This is what was still lacking in the Apostle Paul. It was not lacking in Jesus Christ. It was lacking in the Apostle Paul. He was filling up his quota of suffering for Christ. Now, inner joy, as you well know, is not external happiness. Inner joy is just that. It's inner. Note that Christ was looking forward to the suffering of the cross. He was not looking forward, I should make that clear. Christ was not looking forward, to the suffering on the cross, but rather he was looking forward to the accomplishment of the cross. He was looking forward to the aftermath of the cross. And from there came a particular inner joy. Joy is an internal delight. Joy is a thrill in the soul, a pleasure that comes from the heart. And so likewise, the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4:4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again, I say rejoice. Now, this statement itself seems to be overly optimistic. In the best of days, we find it difficult to always be rejoicing. And here the Apostle Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. And someone might say, well, this guy is out of his mind. What was he so happy about? Well, it had nothing to do with his circumstances. He was joyous because he had a relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ that transcended all circumstances. Do you have that kind of joy? Have you ever had that kind of joy? Have you lost your joy? Joy is possible because of our confidence in God's sovereign rule. Joy does not overlook the circumstances. It doesn't try to make something negative look positive. Joy looks beyond the circumstances and sees the results because your confidence is in God. So joy is a deep down confidence in the fact that God is in control. That control does not change when our circumstances deteriorate. Therefore, neither does our joy. Joy is based on who's in control, not on our circumstances. Now, whenever I meet someone who's discouraged, I tend to talk to them about their circumstances, their situation. And usually they are more than willing to tell me the whole story. But really, the circumstances should not be the topic. I would much more prefer to talk to them about their relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. But usually they want to revert back to the circumstances because they cannot fathom the idea of being joyful in this present situation. In fact, some people actually find joy to be repulsive in that situation. They feel like they have the right to suffer and that it is their privilege to be discouraged and to be down. And the suggestion of joy would actually steal their right to cry. And they don't appreciate it. Why do I want to talk to them about their relationship to Christ? Well, because joy comes when we recognize what Christ has done already in our lives. If you are living well with God, then I know that you are familiar with His sovereignty, that you see His hand over your life. His providence is no stranger to you. But if you are distant from Him, then I know that you are suffering. You're not faring well. And you are not going to be able to weather the storm. Because you have forgotten who is in control and who it is that will see you through. Your relationship with God will determine whether your troubles are a trial or a temptation. Will it cause you to draw nearer to God with hope and joy? Or will these circumstances cause you to abandon God with resentment and fear? Your relationship with God is going to determine that. Joy is possible when we have confidence in God. Humility generates joy. For example, the Apostle Paul always thought of himself as being unworthy of God's blessing. Just like Moses did when God called him, he felt he was unworthy, and he was right. And Paul was of the same mind. He did not think that God owed him something. In fact, the thought of dying for Jesus Christ actually gave him a great amount of joy because it was a privilege to die in the service of the King of Kings. All because he didn't even think that he was worthy of it. Now, we tend to think quite differently, I know. Even when we make all the wrong moves, all the wrong decisions again and again and again, we sin against God, we still expect God to make our lives bulletproof. Free from pain, free from trouble, free from trials, free from suffering. We treat Christ like a safety net. And we can take whatever risks we want, and we figure He's still going to keep us free from getting hurt. You will lose your joy when you start to think that you're too good to be suffering what you're suffering. Where in the world do we get that notion from? When you think that God owes you something, when you have bought into the idea that God's children are not to suffer, you will lose your joy. There are are some things in this life that will actually steal your joy. These are joy robbers. We already said circumstances. We already said pride will steal your joy as well. But consider this. People, certain kinds of people will steal your joy right out from you. I call them joy suckers. It's like they stick this vacuum onto your heart and they just suck all your joy from you. And they do it willingly. Some people will abuse and misuse you. Some will scorn you. Some will intentionally hurt you. Some will carelessly handle you. Some will chew you up and spit you out. How should we respond? Well, Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." As far as it depends on you, be at peace with everybody around you. Matthew chapter 5 gives us this hope. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. "Blessed are you when people insult you, and people persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," because of Christ. He writes, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." Your reward in heaven is great. How can I endure? Remember, your reward in heaven is great. Colossians 1 does speak to how we can endure as well. Go down a few more verses. We were at 24. Look at verse 29. There we read the answer of Paul of how he endures. "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." His energy, his strength, his power in me. Have you ever realized that possessions are also a joy robber? The things you own or don't own. There's a very wise prayer recorded for us in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, 'Who's the Lord?' Or I may become poor and steal and dishonor the name of my God." Too few possessions leaves us wanting more, and we lose our joy. We crave what is lacking. We measure our lives and joy by what we do not have, longing for what we wish we did have, think we should have, longing for those things that are simply out of our reach, and so contentment just melts away. Too few possessions, but too many possessions also leaves us wanting more, and we lose our joy. Please, don't believe the idea that your sinful heart will know when to say enough, or that your life will be satisfied with just a little more. Too many possessions will teach you to trust in your possessions. If you are not wealthy, if you are not rich, consider this. Could it be that God has been protecting you from the temptation that comes with wealth? Could it be that God has protected your soul by giving you less? Possessions can very easily be a joy robber, but so is worry. Worry. What does worry accomplish? Only this. It adds gray hair to your head and it steals your joy. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life?" Worry accomplishes nothing good. There are also, on the other side of the coin, some practices that will teach us how to be joyful, how to keep our joy. And this, of course, I refer to as joy keepers. We already said that humility will help you keep your joy. We already said that trust in God's sovereign rule will help you keep your joy. But notice this too. Devotion to Jesus Christ, a true commitment to His standards for your life, a pursuit of God with all your heart, soul, and mind, will keep your joy in your heart. Devotion to Christ. Also, frequent visits to God's throne will keep you joyful. Frequent visits to God's throne. What I mean is prayer, worship, being in God's house, worshiping Him, studying His Word will bring about joy in you. A desire for His will in your life will also bring joy. A desire for His will in you. The most valuable prayer I believe you can utter to God is this: Lord, give me strength to endure my trials and a desire for your will. Give me strength to endure my trials and a desire for your will. Whenever I think of this, I think of the missionary Dr. David Livingston from back in the 1800s. He was a committed missionary doctor serving in Africa, beginning in South Africa, what was then considered the Dark Continent. Very few people had been there. He was the explorer slash missionary slash doctor who took the gospel to that continent. He gave up a very prestigious medical practice in Great Britain. For some time, he was separated from his family. He was mauled by a lion. He was attacked by natives. He suffered from malaria. Eventually, Livingston died of internal bleeding due to dysentery. Well, in 1857, on a little hiatus from the ministry in Africa, back in the United Kingdom at Cambridge University, on December 4, he was being honored at a dinner. And as he was receiving those accolades, people were applauding him for his sacrifice. And Dr. Livingston got up and he said, "People talk of the sacrifice I have made and spending so much time of my life in Africa. Can something be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owed to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed rewards in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, the peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter?" He goes on, "Away with the word sacrifice. Away with such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with a foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which will be revealed in and for us." He concludes, "I never made a sacrifice." My friends, let me remind you, joy is not a mystery. It is not a secret. Joy comes when you lock your eyes on the person, the power, the promises of Jesus Christ in you, and when you look backwards and see how He has been with you in your past experiences, and He carried you through then, He will carry you through now into eternity, your final joyous glory. Never will He leave you, never will He renounce you, never will He disown you. He is faithful and He will do what He has promised. Psalm 30 verse 5 reads, "His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." Let me pray. Our Lord and Savior, we are grateful because you are the God who not only promises joy, but you also make it possible by which we can live even in the most difficult of circumstances here on this earth with joy. I pray, Lord, that we would echo the words of Moses and so many others who have said, "Here I am," and venture into a life of service to you despite the challenges. May we know the joy of having you on our side. Amen.